I want to take a moment to introduce Sean McMasters to you. This is Sean.
Hello.
And that's his delightful family. Sean's hair has grown a little since that picture was taken. I think Linda, his wife, and his kids. Hi, Linda. Welcome. Sean is the pastor of a church plant, a vineyard church plant in Santa Cruz. He's been there about 4.5 years,
yep.
Right? And also helps out with church planting in our local area. He has a great ministry down there. Are there any Santa Cruz people here today? Slug type people? No?
Awesome.
A few. So some of you know some of the challenges and the joys that it is to work in Santa Cruz, and Sean just has a load of stories. He's doing great work to be praying for him and his church, and also the growing connection and relationship we have with him. We hope we can be friends and support each other as we go through this journey of doing church together. Mm. I want to pray for him as he comes to share the word with us this morning, and I want to encourage you to join with me and pray for him, that we can encourage him together as a body. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for Sean. I thank you for his family, his church, and I ask you to pour out your spirit on them this morning. Mm-hmm. I ask that your spirit would prosper and grow the Vineyard Church in Santa Cruz, that it would bring your love and your joy to hundreds and thousands of people there. And right now, Lord, I want to ask you to bless Sean as he shares with us, as he has given of his time and his gifts and his service to minister with us this morning. I ask that we would have ears to hear you through him, that we would have receptive hearts and minds, and that you would really speak to both him and to us through your word. I thank you that you are alive and working, and I ask that that would be so evident. So just bless Sean this morning and bless us as we listen to you through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, well, it's a blessing to be here this morning. I've had the privilege of getting to know the previous pastor of this church, Mark, before he and Gail went out to Missouri or St. Louis, and then Randy and then Alex as well. So it's a blessing to be a part of the Vineyard family. And so today we're going to be looking at a passage out of 1 Samuel, and I've titled the sermon Chosen by God. If you are familiar with the David and Goliath story, it's probably one of the coolest, I think it's one of the coolest stories in the Bible, where you have this young man who's going out to fight this giant, and it really kind of reminds me, I'm a Star Wars guy. Any Star Wars fans in the room, right? And it's kind of like Luke Skywalker-ish, you know, so it's really cool. I think it's one of the best stories in the Bible. And so today what we're going to be looking at, the moment when David actually fights and then defeats Goliath. And so the context of all of this is that Israel is at war with the Philistines, and so Goliath comes out and challenges the army of Israel and says, I challenge anyone to a one-on-one battle, and whoever wins that battle will win the entire battle. And so no one in the Israelite army is willing to take on Goliath, but then we enter in David, and David accepts the challenge, okay? So let's read the passage, and then we'll look at what that means for us today. Did that come up, or am I just going to read it? Okay, I'm just going to start reading. So, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for David. David said to Saul, "Let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God." David said, "The Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the creek and put them in his shepherd's bag, in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. The Philistine came and drew near to David and his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the field." But David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear and with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army this very day to the birds of the air and to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistine drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with the sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over to the Philistine. He grasped his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. This is really, I mean, it's kind of graphic, yet at the same time, I'm always just so amazed at David just being this young man and just loving God so much and knowing that God is going to take care of him, that he would go out there and take on the giant Goliath. So the couple of the points that I wanted to bring out this morning, the first one is this, is that God wanted David. When we read this story, we have to be able to see that God chose David. And I think it's to the surprise of everyone that here's the whole army of Israel with all of these trained warriors, all of these people that probably were older, probably were stronger, more experienced. And here comes this young man. Yet this is who God chooses to take on Goliath. He doesn't use one of these other people. He uses this young little man to take on the giant. And even in verses 42 and 43, Goliath is even surprised, and he says, "When Goliath looked and saw David, he looked down on him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, 'Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?'" And so out of all the people that he could have chosen, God knew who he wanted to fight Goliath. And it was David. And so for us, as we are on a journey figuring out who God is, as we become more and more familiar with the God of the Bible as we read Scripture, one of the things that we see is that God constantly chooses interesting people. So when he has something that he wants to accomplish or something that he wants done, he oftentimes doesn't choose the person that we think would be the right person for the job. He oftentimes chooses very interesting people. Like when we look at Moses, the person that God uses to free Israel out of captivity from Egypt, he was supposed to go to Pharaoh and speak, and yet at the same time, he's very insecure in who he was. He had a speech impediment, right? But God chooses him. When we look at David being a young shepherd, when we look at the story of Ruth, a Jewish woman who ends up becoming the queen of Persia. And then as we go on and we look in the New Testament, we see that Jesus, as he's going around and he's inviting people to come and be his students, he picks very, very normal people. He picks fishermen. He doesn't pick the top of the top. He picks normal blue-collar people. And oftentimes, and I don't know if this happens to you, when you're reading the Gospels and you're looking at the reaction of the 12 to Jesus, oftentimes I'm wondering, like, who are these guys? You know, they're always messing up, or they're always doing funny things, or they're wanting to bring down fire onto the Philistines, or whoever it is that, or, I'm sorry, they want, you know, wanting to do things that you're thinking, like, why did Jesus pick these people? But the God in the Bible oftentimes picks people who are just really interesting. So in this case, you know, he chooses David to go and fight Goliath. But what we also see is that not only did God choose David, but he had been training him all along. In verses 34 through 36, it says this. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw and strike it down and kill it." So whomever God chooses, even though they might be interesting on the outside, God also trains them up and prepares them for whatever it is that God is calling them into. So like Liz was sharing, you know, God called my wife and I and some other folks to go into Santa Cruz, California. And so before I knew Jesus, I used to go to like Grateful Dead shows, and I used to smoke marijuana, I used to party and do all these things. And so I never knew why, you know, as God called me out of that, I was always confused as to, you know, God, why'd you let me go through that? What do all my experiences going to Grateful Dead shows, what do they mean now, you know? And so I cut my hair and did all these things. But as time went on, and I continued to follow Jesus, he said, you know, I want you to go to Santa Cruz to plant a church. And so then all of a sudden, all that time that I'd had in the past, that all kind of came together, because if you've ever been to Santa Cruz, you kind of know it's kind of like just a Grateful Dead show, like nonstop, right? Like nonstop. And so even this last week, you know, my wife and I were thankful enough to be able to go out, and we spent a week and a half at this thing called a Rainbow Gathering up in Washington, the state of Washington, where 20,000 hippies get together to pray for peace, right? And so we went up there to minister to them, and we set up this kitchen in the woods, and we served them food, and we loved them. Now, most of these people are high as a kite as they're coming to get food from us. They look, you know, they have dreadlocks. It's all kind of crazy. You'd wake up and go and start a fire. There'd be people camped around the fire who had been partying all night or were still awake and still partying. But as I look back on the experiences that I had, I'm able to come and look at them with more empathy, because I realized that I was lost just like them. They're not getting high because they want to get high. They're getting high because they're broken. They're not staying up all night because they have all the answers. They're staying up all night because all they have is questions. And so for me, as I look back, God had trained me up to be able to go into Santa Cruz, so that when I got there, I wasn't just thinking like, these people are lame because of who they are and the way they dress. I just realized these are my people, and this is who I'm called to, and this is what God called me out of. So what we see is that God prepared and chose David. He did the same thing with David and with many, many other people. Second point I want to bring up is that David isn't afraid to be himself. Verses 37 through 40 say this. So Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Saul clothed David with his armor, put a bronze helmet on his head, and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk, for he was not used to them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk in these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the creek and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. So what we see is that David shows up. God calls David to fight this battle, right? And so he goes in, and he needs to get the blessing of the king. The king says, okay, you can go and fight Goliath, but I'm going to dress you in my armor. I need to dress you first in what I would go to battle in. But basically, David just says, man, this is too heavy for me. This isn't who I am, right? And so when Saul places his expectations of what a warrior is upon David, he just has to take off the armor. And I think for us as people, I mean, we all at some point in time have had to wrestle underneath the expectations of other people that they put on us. And we've all had to try and work that out. I mean, would that be the case, that has anybody ever wrestled underneath the expectations of somebody else in their life? I think this is something we all share in common, whether it's parents, teachers, employers, whether or not it's sports heroes or anybody else. This is something I think as people, as humans, we all experience, that we all have to wrestle with the expectations that people put upon us. And so we see that happening with David. When I came to know the Lord, at that time, I was driving a VW bus. I always wore sandals, which I still try to do as often as possible. I was always wearing tie-dye and shorts. So I found Jesus. Jesus found me. And it was totally real to me. Jesus became as real or more real than anything else in my life. So after I gave my life to Christ, I thought, what should I do? What's a good Christian do? And I said, well, they go to church. And I said, okay, well, I need to go find a church. And so I'd heard about this church in town that my friend's mom went to. And so I went there, and I walked in, okay, shorts, tie-dye, long hair. And I'm like, hey, what's up? I gave my life to Jesus. And so I walk in, and everybody is in suits and ties and dresses. And so I walked in, I'm like, okay, this is a little bit different, but this is church. I'm a follower of Jesus. I need to go to church. And so I walked in and I sat down, and I sat down in a pew in the back, and everyone's suits and ties and dresses, and no one would talk to me. Nobody. So then I left. I went back to the house where all my friends were, and we were growing marijuana at the time, drinking all the time, but I was trying to follow Jesus. I have fallen in love with a man named Jesus. And so then I went back to church in my VW bus and my tie-dye and long hair. And I sat down trying to figure out what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And no one would speak to me. And this probably happened about four different times. And then finally, because, you know, as followers of Jesus, it's not as if we give our life to Christ and then we don't have any more issues in life. I was still wrestling with a bunch of issues in my life. And I was like, this Christianity thing is just not working. I'm in love with Jesus, but this just, you know, won't work. I was hoping that someone would have grabbed me and invited me into the journey with them, but that just didn't happen. And so, unfortunately, their expectations on what it meant to be a Christian were not lining up with the young man that was walking into their church. Here I was, and here I still am, in love with Jesus, but their expectations for me and what it meant to be a Christian were not aligning with the young, long-haired man in tie-dye that was walking into their church. They wanted me to be a Christian before I could follow Jesus. Then I went to a place called the Vineyard in town. Somehow I got shuffled into that place, and I walked in, and everyone looked normal. Well, they didn't look normal, right? Nobody looks normal. But they were just normal people, right? And so when I talked to them about my issues with alcohol or sex or drugs, they all said, we have issues with alcohol, sex, and drugs, but we all love Jesus. I said, right on. And I've been with the Vineyard for 14 years. And so, you know, if you are here this morning and you're on a journey to follow Jesus, which we all are, but you find yourself at the beginning, then just be encouraged. Just take small steps. Just find someone and be open to just following along with this community of just finding out what it means to just follow Jesus, because it's wonderful. I love Jesus still. So David sheds the armor and says, this isn't me. This is who I am. I don't need to wear this stuff. God has created me to be who I am. So are we, and this is really difficult, are we willing to fight through the expectations of other people just to be ourselves? That's tough. I still wrestle with that. But that's one of the things that we constantly as people have to do, and as followers of Christ, is work through the expectations of other people and just say, God created me to be me. God created me because he wanted me. Another story, this is a pretty incredible one. A woman named Jackie Pullinger was still is a missionary. I'm just going to read her story. At the age of 15, Jackie Pullinger graduated from the Royal College of Music, having specialized in the oboe. However, she wanted to be a missionary, so she wrote to various missionary organizations. At first, she wanted to go to Africa, but then she had a dream that impressed upon her the idea of going to Hong Kong. However, she was unable to find support from missionary organizations because she was too young and she was unmarried. So she sought the advice from a minister named Richard Thompson, who told her, and this is incredible advice, okay, who told her she should buy a ticket for a boat going as far as she could get and to pray to know when to get off the boat. So you should buy a ticket on the longest journey around the world and get off wherever God tells you to get off. So she followed his advice and went to Hong Kong by boat in 1966. However, when she arrived in Hong Kong, she knew no one there and had only $100. Unable to get off the boat, she thought her dream was over until the immigration officers discovered that her mother's godson was a police officer there and so led her into Hong Kong. She found work as a school teacher in the walled city, which, listen, is a 6-acre area where no police cared to enter and consequently had become one of the world's largest opium-producing centers run by the Chinese triads, a mafia-like Chinese gang. Over a period of time, Jackie saw countless people set free from addictions and was instrumental in introducing the power of God to and through the heroin trade. So here's this 15-year-old girl who graduates from school and feels like God has called her to be a missionary, okay? So because she was a gal, she was unmarried and she was too young, they said, you can't go. But she felt like God said, God told me to go. So God sends her to one of the craziest places on earth, the walled city. And if you read her book, it's called Chasing the Dragon. I mean, it was crazy. No, the police didn't even go there. But she went there as a single woman, and she single-handedly, through the power of God, transformed that place. The walled city doesn't even exist anymore. In part because this young little gal didn't receive the expectations of other people, but said, this is who I am. And God has called me to go, and I'm going to go. Single and young, and a woman. To be yourself, to be who God created us to be. The third point is this. God wants you. God wanted David. God wanted Jackie Pollinger. But God also wants you. And this is a difficult thing to grasp and understand and accept, that God really wants us. He wants you. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 14 say this, "For it was you who formed me, my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works that I know very well." And that is written by David himself. God wants you. God created you because he wanted you. And unfortunately, in our culture, everywhere we turn, we're reminded more often about what we aren't or who we aren't than who we actually are. Every time, in most places, when we go to buy groceries, we have to look at constantly, what are we looking at? These magazines of these people who are perfect, or they've achieved these great things, or they've done these wonderful things, or, you know, and so it's so unfortunate to constantly be bombarded or commercials or even TV shows that we watch, these beautiful people, you know, and so we're constantly reminded of who we aren't instead of really enjoying who we are in God and knowing that God wants us, that he created me because he wanted me and he created you because he wants you. You aren't a mistake. Nobody here is a mistake. I'm not a mistake. You're not a mistake. We were all fearfully and wonderfully made in the wombs of our mothers. There are no mistakes in God's economy. He loves us and he's chosen us. All the weird and special things that make you, you, are precious to God. All those things that you think are too big or too small, or all the funny things that you know about yourself that nobody else knows, those are all wonderful and precious to God. He loves us. He wanted us to be who we are. And that's really tough. I would have to say for my own life as well, it's hard for me to accept who I am. The grass is almost always greener on the other side. Oh, isn't that funny? But it isn't. One of the things, if you ever came to my house, you would probably see, and you see this in almost every home that has children, is that you come and you look on the refrigerator, and generally if the house has children, what do you see on the refrigerator other than these pictures that are really funny looking, right? You ever seen the funny picture that's on the refrigerator and you're like, oh gosh, you drew this, right? And you're thinking to yourself like, this, you know, like, sorry, you know, but your kid isn't Van Gogh and this is really kind of a funny looking picture, right? But when you walk into my house and you see these funny pictures on the refrigerator and you're looking at them and you're thinking like, oh, these are just kind of weird pictures. When I look at those pictures, what do I see? How many of those pictures do I have saved in my closet that I tuck away? Because when you see those pictures, you're not looking at those pictures with the eyes of a father. You're just coming in and you're seeing those pictures and you're thinking like, well, this would never work in like, you know, a San Francisco art museum. But when I come in and I see those pictures, I see something that is so beautiful because I look at those pictures with the eyes of a father. Nothing could be more precious to me than those pictures. And I do save them. And I always wonder, like, what am I going to do with these, you know? But I can't throw them away because I see these with the eyes of a father. And that's how God sees us. He doesn't see us and think like, oh, gosh, you missed the boat. That's not what he's thinking. He's thinking, he sees us with the eyes of a father. And he loves us and he loves to parade us. And he wants to parade us more. And he wants us to grasp his love for us. He always sees us with the eyes of a father. He wants to pin us up on his refrigerator in heaven and say, look, this is my daughter. Isn't she beautiful? The last point is this, is that God wants you to tackle Goliaths. God has a purpose for you. God has a purpose for me. God created David to take on Goliath, and God created you to take on Goliaths as well. This is one of the things, is that in the Old Testament, okay, so in the Old Testament, basically what you see is you see stories of particular people who did incredible things, so like with David. So David, this young person who was a shepherd, basically the Spirit of God comes upon David, and then David does something incredible. And so we all look and we say, like, wow, the Spirit of God has fallen on David. David has done something incredible. But if we fast forward all the way into the New Testament, one of the things we see happening is that the day of Pentecost comes. And when the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes down upon the church, and what do they see? Everyone who was in the room, basically, tongues of fire were shooting out from there. I don't know how that looked. I would have liked to have been there, right? You know, it'd be cool. Like, you see tongues of fire on people's heads. Like, was it on? Were their hair on fire? Was it shooting out of them? What was going on? But what we do see is that the Spirit of God coming on the people. And so, basically, from the Old Testament, you have the Holy Spirit coming on people. But then in the New Testament, the Spirit of God comes upon everybody. And so, we see that David fights Goliath. Right? And so we're looking at the story of David. But then in the New Testament, which is the age that we are in right here, the age of the church, the Holy Spirit comes upon all of us. And that we all have the Spirit of God. And so when you see the tongues of fire on the congregation, it was basically that God was no longer pouring out his Spirit on individuals, but a whole people called the church. You and I. David battles Goliath, but for us as the church, we also, God is calling us to also battle Goliath, and he's given us his Spirit to be able to do that. So we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to tackle Goliath. So one of the things that, I mean, there's so many Goliaths. I wasn't even really sure, like, which ones to, like, bring out today. One of the huge Goliaths of our day, especially for those of us who live in the Bay Area, is those people who, unfortunately, don't know the love of Christ. Do not know that God loves them. Do not know that God thinks that they're wonderful and Jesus came and died and has taken away all of their sins. When I went to India, I went to Chennai, India. One of the things that really struck me about Chennai is that I think 11% of the population in Chennai, India knows Christ. 11%. When I went to Santa Cruz, that percentage is anywhere between 2 to 3% of the population in Santa Cruz knows Christ. So there's more believers in Chennai, India, percentage-wise, than there are in Santa Cruz. That is a huge Goliath. And it's like that all throughout the Bay Area. That's a huge Goliath. Not that we need to go out and Christianize everyone or anything, but there's all these people that have been created by God who don't know the love of God in their life. And before I knew Jesus, my life was horrible. That, I think, is a huge Goliath. So, what do we do? Because you're like, well, okay, well, all right, so you're telling me, what should I do? What should I do with all this? The answer really is a little bit more simpler than we think. There was a Jesuit priest named Pierre, and someone who knows French could correct me in private after this guy. His name was Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. He was a Jesuit priest. And he said this, and please just listen to this. How do we tackle the Goliaths of our age? We are not human beings on a spiritual journey. We are not human beings on a spiritual journey. We are spiritual beings on a human journey. We are not human beings on a spiritual journey. We are, in fact, spiritual beings on a human journey. How do we as spiritual beings learn how to be human? It's not that easy. It's not that easy. It's not that easy to be human. It's very confusing. I'm human. It's hard. It's confusing. And I think that the majority of people are very confused and they need help. So how do we help them? How do we tackle what I see as one of the biggest Goliaths is that people just don't know how to be human. We help them out by knowing and practicing the ways of Jesus. One of the things that theologians have wrestled over for thousands of years is that Jesus was the epitome of what it meant to be human. That he came and he was born and he died and he atoned for our sins. And yes, that was totally wonderful. But at the same time, he lived a life that we could look at him and say, how did Jesus live his life? He knew how to be human. He was 100% man and 100% God. He knew how to be human. How can we teach people how to be human? And that's by knowing and practicing the ways of Jesus. And in him, we learn how to be alive. So I'm just going to kind of read off a little list here. By practicing the ways of Jesus, we can show people how to live. As we become alive in Christ and people see the fruit of our lives, they can come and see the fruit and pick it and taste of it. How will they be changed? They can learn how to be loved by God. How do I become loved by God? How to love God? How to demonstrate the love of God within our world? How do I receive the love of God? And then how do I love him back? And then what's that mean for my day-to-day life? Am I just supposed to live my life for myself? Or how do I demonstrate that love throughout the world? We can teach our family how to forgive. I think that if everyone's family within this room really learned how to forgive and love each other, I think that we could see a radical transformation happen. If your family is anything like mine, and I assume that it is, it's kind of weird. And last week when I went home to hang out with my family, I'm realizing that they're getting a little bit weirder. And the dysfunctions are getting a little bit crazier. And the unforgiveness is getting a little bit deeper. And the alcoholism is getting much worse. I'm the only believer in my whole family. I'm trying to teach them how to be human, how to be like Christ. We can teach our coworkers how to have integrity at the workplace, how to be outstanding individuals as we work, to do our best, to be a follower of Christ when we're on the internet in our workplace, to have integrity. We can allow our children to be themselves and not to push upon them things that are our issues, our agendas. We can allow them to be who they are. All three of my kids, our kids, Linda and I, are always cracking up. They're all kind of crazy. They are all, my youngest daughter today, they all, for some reason, they all dressed up, like really, like in all their like clothes that they wear to weddings or something like that. And my youngest daughter, she comes out in this beautiful dress. Oh, you look so beautiful, honey. And then as she's running out the door, I look on her feet, and what's on her feet are her rain boots, her black rain boots. And I'm thinking, all right, well, just go for it. Be yourself. Do, wear what you want to wear. Be who you want to be. How do we help our community know how to be human? We can learn a homeless person's name. Anybody can throw money at a homeless person. Anybody can throw money at a charity. Anybody can toss a bag of food out the window to a homeless person. But we can learn a homeless person's name. As I minister on the streets of Santa Cruz, I know the names of many, many homeless people. I spend time out there with some of them, and they're some of the most, some of them are crazy, but some of them and many of them are some of the most amazing people I've ever met who have very intense childhoods. And lastly is this, is that a revolution in the Bay Area. Are you ready for the revolution in the Bay Area? This is it right here. This is the key. We can start barbecuing in the front yards of our houses instead of the back. What would happen? We live in a place that community is a word that has been tossed out the window, where everyone just goes to work early, goes to work, drives home, shuts the garage door, and that's it. But what would happen if we actually started barbecuing in the front of our houses? And we just open that up to whomever. What if we always just put extra on the barbecue? And whoever showed up, showed up. What if we, as we're in community with the triune God, were able to share that community with other people? Community is meant to be given away. And I found that there's a lot of community around a barbecue. So why not do that? So the Bay Area is filled with spiritual beings who don't know how to be human. We who are closest to Christ know most what it's like to be on a journey to be human. I'm not saying we've got it all figured out. But we're on that journey in the right direction. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up. And we're going to have a time of worship. So why don't you stand with me? So as we wrap things up, I just want to remind you that the world is starving for modern day Davids. Honestly, people like me who didn't know Christ back in the day were longing for people, for older men to treat them, to treat me like a son, just to love me. And to show me how to be a person. And you need to really know that God has created you uniquely with unique experiences, that He's going to call you into a unique ministry to do wonderful things. But you have to know that you're chosen and that He loves you and He made you correctly and He puts your pictures on the refrigerator because He loves you. Everything about you, He loves you. And then in that, hopefully we're able to just accept Christ and what Christ has called us into.